we look through the book and get a feel for the content, I think a good subtitle to assign to it is How to Behave in Church. And Paul, throughout the book, gives Timothy and other church members instructions for proper behavior in the local church. Specifically, I'd like to look at chapter 3, verse 15. And since we are looking at the book of 1 Timothy, I recommend that we turn there. We'll be spending quite a bit of time here, but I do have several of the verses on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is the first one we're going to read. Unfortunately, it's not on the screen. So if you turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And should have included verse 14 in that. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if he tarried, he goes on to say, I'm writing these things so that you will know how to behave in the church. He was kind enough to include a purpose statement for the book, so we really aren't left to guessing about that. And really, this is a very personal letter for Timothy from an old and dear friend, the Apostle Paul, someone that Timothy had spent many years in the ministry with. And although many of the instructions that Paul gives Timothy were directly intended for a young man entering the ministry and doing the work of the ministry, there are many applications that can be made, not just to a leader in the local church, but also to the people in a local church. So we'll get into those as we continue. Who wrote 1 Timothy? As I've said already, it was Paul. He identified himself as the author in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The church fathers also identified Paul as the author. And if you think about it, suggesting that another author wrote these books violates one of the key principles that is taught in the pastoral epistles. They're all kind of treated as a unit when you get into the secular ideas of another author. But for some reason, the postmodern thought has neglected that Paul, or the author, if they want to say it wasn't Paul, said that lying is not something they should participate in. In 2 Timothy 3:13, there is a very clear admonition against lying. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if a false witness were to have been the original author of the pastoral epistles, claiming to be Paul when he actually wasn't, he would have been writing against himself with these words. He's trying to deceive the church, and the church at this point, if they had received the letters 100 years after Paul's death, would have known, wait a minute, this is impossible. By your own words, we shouldn't be listening to you. So they wouldn't have been included in the canon if Paul had not been the author. Important people in the book. We have Paul, who was the author, and Timothy, the recipient. Who was Timothy? He was the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father from Derbe and Lystra. And in Acts chapter 16, when he is first introduced, we also find out that he joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Let's read these verses. Acts 16, verse 1 and 3a. Then came he, meaning Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. So Timothy was known to be a young man of good character and one who was dedicated to the ministry, even when he was in Derbe and Lystra, so much so that Paul wanted him to continue on the missionary journeys with him, seeing him as a valuable asset. And as time continued, he did indeed not just become an assistant, but someone that Paul referred to as a very close assistant. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that he stuck with Paul through the ordeal of his prison time, even. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Colossians was written from Rome, as we discussed. So that means that at some point during his imprisonment, Timothy was there with Paul. And when we discussed Philippians, we said that was also written from Rome. Paul said he was going to send send Timothy to the people at Philippi. So Timothy was still around by the time the book of Philippians was written. At the end, in the book of Philippians, we find that he was not just an assistant, but also a like-minded assistant, someone that Paul could trust to do the most complicated workings of the ministry that he was unable to do because of his imprisonment. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel." This is a good commendation for a young man who had been working with the Apostle Paul now for many years. For many years he had been proven so well that his reputation had extended to the church at Philippi, and the people knew that when he came to them, he was going to treat them like the Apostle Paul himself would have wanted them to be dealt with. It was an expectation that they had based off of the reputation of Timothy through the work that he had done, and also what they had seen, and knowing that Paul himself would not have lied to them about Timothy's qualifications in this role. When did Paul write the book? Probably after his first Roman imprisonment. And there are several reasons for this, because if we look at the book of 1 Timothy, it stated that Paul wrote after visiting Ephesus again and leaving Timothy behind while he went into Macedonia. Let's read 1 Timothy 1:3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul's left Timothy behind. The problem with saying that this happened is that this happened during Paul's journeys in Acts is that there's no time when Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. There's a time when he sent Timothy to Macedonia from the region of Asia Minor, but no time when he left Timothy behind. While he was in Macedonia, Paul wrote this letter to encourage Timothy. Therefore, we guess the date to be shortly after his release from the Roman prison, which would be about a year, or 63 to 64. So now we come to the question of, was Paul in prison twice? And the answer to that is probably so. First, if we consider that Luke and Acts were written as legal defenses for Paul's life and ministry to prove that he was not a state criminal, that kind of presupposes that he could be acquitted. And if it was a case of persecution against Christians, probably there would not have been much help for him in a legal document. Apart from his appeal to Caesar, even, if we remember going back to his time in Caesarea, Paul could have gone free. At least at first, there was not as much of a feeling of negativity toward his beliefs as a Christian. Rome was probably a little bit different, because by the time he had been there, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. But the fact that Luke and Acts were written suggests that he was receiving a relatively fair trial, and his judge was listening to the whole story before making any kind of a decision. So if this was a case of persecution targeted at Christians, there is very little likelihood that a logical defense would have had any effect. He probably would have been executed. Also, Paul's letter to Philemon indicates that he expected a very soon release. Let's go ahead and turn to Philemon and look at verse 22. Verse verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. He told Philemon to prepare a lodging for him. Apparently he was expecting to be released very soon. And as we read in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians also indicates he was not just expecting to be released, but that he was imminently expecting to get news of the decision about his case. Let's look at the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 23. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Him in this was Timothy. He was going to send Timothy to the Philippian church as his representative, remember. So not just here he's not just expecting to send him, he's expecting to be able to wait for a little while, hear how he's going to be able to make out in his case, and then send Timothy. So he is expecting news of a release very soon. Also, if we look back a little bit in chapter 1 in Timothy, chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That word salvation indicates his relief from the situation he was currently in. That's also a very good proof. But continuing on, Paul, continuing in verse 21 through 26 of chapter 1, be spared for the church's benefit. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So if under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says that he is going to return to the Philippians and that he knows he is going to continue in his life so that he can be an encouragement to them, I think that's a very strong argument in favor of his release. Also, as I mentioned earlier, nowhere in Acts did Paul leave Timothy in Ephesus while he went into Macedonia. Actually, some have used this as a charge against the book of 1 Timothy, suggesting that it is not a biblically inspired or a divinely inspired book. But if you accept that Paul was released after Acts and that he continued to do his missionary journeys for a while, then there's really no difficulty with that. It just wasn't recorded in the book of Acts, which was intended as a legal document for his first trial. The book of 1 Timothy starts, like all the others of Paul's books, with an introduction, the first couple verses, and then it begins with a theme of teaching. Teach the leaders not to teach another doctrine. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 17. And the first thing he says is, do not pursue worthless questions. This theme of worthless questions is one that comes up very frequently in the book of 1 Timothy, because it's especially important for those who are in ministry. Think about it like this. If Satan can distract the leaders of a church with trivial pursuits, things that aren't really going to build the church up but just waste the leader's time, then he will have neutralized a church with these worthless questions. He has reduced their effectiveness in ministry, and if they get distracted, all they're going to want to do is jump on their hobby horse and continue to beat it time and time again, but they'll leave out the rest of the doctrine, the rest of the Bible that they need to be teaching. So worthless questions, do not pursue them. The purpose of the law, and specifically the worthless question that he's addressing here, the purpose of the law is to condemn sinners. It is not for Christians to pursue the actions of the law. The law was given to bring a knowledge of sin so that people could then turn to God when they realized that their works were insufficient to get them to heaven. And in 12 through 17, God's grace can take a sinner and put him in ministry, as Paul experienced in his own life. It's God's grace not his own works, that placed him in the ministry in the church. The next aspect of teaching that Paul begins to address is teach the leaders to hold fast to the faith that they have received in verses 18 through 20. The next thing, they are to teach them to pray for all men. Specifically, they are to pray for rulers in this context. But they are also to pray for others, since it is not a part of God's will that anyone should perish. Pray for rulers. You know, that's an interesting statement. In Paul's day, remember, he was just coming out of a prison. The rulers probably had not really gotten any better. Persecution was picking up. And the people, when they received this, or when they received this instruction to pray for rulers, why would I want to pray for someone who's trying to kill me? Maybe that was a thought that went through their head. But Paul still tells them, you need to pray for them. Leadership in government is God-ordained. So we have a duty to pray for them, to pray that God would give them wisdom as they govern the land, to pray that God will save them even, because God is not willing that any should perish. He does not want anyone to go to hell. That's not his plan for their life. He offered salvation to all. You just need to accept it. And for this reason, Paul tells them that they need to pray for all men. He continues, the next topic in teaching, teach the women to observe order in the church. Verses 9 through 15, finishing off the second chapter. Adorn themselves with modest apparel and good works, and they are not to subvert authority over the men. And in this, Paul does not use any less of an argument than the order of creation, which in Hebrew culture was very important. The order of something, the order that something is given. Adam was first formed, and then the woman. The order indicates the chain of authority, but not that men and women are unequal. The next thing that Timothy was to teach the bishops and deacons to keep their lives in order. This is most of the chapter of chapter 3. The first part is addressed to pastors, the second part to deacons, teaching them how they need to live their lives, the qualifications for a pastor, the qualifications for a deacon. And then he also instructs Timothy in chapter 4 to teach them good doctrine. Remind them of the truth when false teachers come. Exercise toward godliness. You know, there's a lot of exercise fads out there. But when it comes down to it, the exercise that you do in this body is only temporary. In the end, your body is gradually growing closer and closer to the end of life. But the exercise that is profitable forever is the exercise unto godliness. So Paul is to teach them to exercise rather unto godliness instead of to exercise their physical bodies. And he instructs them to take heed to their doctrine, to preserve the things that you are responsible for. The doctrines that they had received, they were to be careful of them, to make sure that they were using those doctrines and not adopting others. The next instruction that he gives them, to teach individuals in the church to behave properly within their roles. The church is a family, really. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. And if we approach life in the church as a family, then our relationships with others will be significantly different. Family, what the unique thing about family is you're stuck with family. It kind of makes you learn to get through with your differences. And in the church, it's a family. It's not meant, it's the body of Christ, as I preached about a couple weeks ago. We are a body unified together to accomplish the goal of the church, which is to bring glory to God, to reach others. And if we're not treating each other as a family, then we're not going to be successful in that goal. He gives instructions for widows, how to know when a widow should be added to the role of widows in the church, which included for them help from the church, benevolence giving, and instructions for elders, how to treat an elder if he is taken in a fault, and also instructions for slaves in chapter 6. Slaves and masters, as a result of Christianity's ability to transcend the cultural bounds of role, sometimes wound up in the same church. We have an example of Onesimus and Philemon in the same church. How do you interact with somebody who owns you? Well, this is the instruction for slaves. They are to treat them with reverence. The next instruction for teaching that Paul gives Timothy, teach the church to be content with godliness. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And at first, he begins by telling us to withdraw from those who view gain as godliness. People who look at money and associate spiritual success, godliness, with the amount of money that you can amass to yourself, no matter how you get it, that kind of a person is going to be very dangerous in what they are teaching. So we are to withdraw from those who view gain as godliness. Instead, godliness displays contentment, because the gain that we really should be looking for is godliness. Just like physical exercise is only temporarily beneficial, godliness, exercise to godliness is eternally beneficial. So physical gain now, monetary gain is only temporarily beneficial, and then godliness with contentment is great gain that lasts forever. And he ends with two charges: a charge to observe the instructions that he has given Timothy in this book, and a charge to the rich. And the conclusion, avoid vain babblings. That's again kind of going back to the same theme that I mentioned at the beginning, the worthless questions that don't really get to any kind of a resolution. They just go on and on and on and on. The endless debates. And so, I'd like to look at a key theme, which is vain pursuits versus edification. I think this is mentioned many times in the book of 1 Timothy. And for a young man going into ministry, it's especially important, because there is a tendency to want to pursue these things that are not necessarily bad in some cases, but they are not always going to tend to the edification of the church. Paul names several opposing pairs. He kind of gives a thing you should do and a thing you should not do in the book of 1 Timothy. He couples a good action that edifies the church with a contrasting vain pursuit. The first one, fables and endless genealogies versus godly edifying. In chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Fables. This is the word that we get our English word myth from. What is a myth? Something that is a legend. And legends, generally speaking, are not true. So don't pay attention to things that are without value. Endless genealogies. The genealogies that are referred to here were especially common in Jewish culture. The Judaizers, were very proud of their family tree, and they viewed who their parents were as a source of pride. They compared them. They wanted to match their genealogies with everybody else in the church, in addition to bringing back the law and teaching the law in the church as a requirement for Gentiles. But one of the things they wanted to do was look and argue about whose genealogy was better. Well, that's a worthless question. In the end, what does it matter? Your genealogy didn't get you saved. It was God's grace. You want to know who your parents are. That's good. It's natural. My grandmother has done quite a bit of work. My mom's mom has done quite a bit of work on our family tree on her side, and it's very interesting. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go compare it with somebody else's and say, mine's better than yours. It's a worthless question. Instead, give heed to godly edifying. instead of taking the bait and following these stories or these worthless questions, Paul admonished Timothy to follow after things that edified in godliness. To edify is to build up, and the word that is used here refers specifically to the administration of an organization, which makes sense. Timothy is to edify the church, to administer the church well so that it can function better. The next pair that he gives us is just a few verses later, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Vain jangling versus a proper understanding of the law, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Vain jangling, it's one word. It gives us the image of a bunch of noise. That's what it means in English. That's what it means in the Greek. A bunch of noise, like something you wouldn't want to listen to. Something that is spoken specifically to lead someone to go in the path toward vanity. And one of the most vain pursuits that Paul can think of as he continues is adding works to salvation. Because works are vain. They're never going to get you anything. No matter how much you try to add on, it will not work in your salvation. Salvation is only by God's grace. The Judaizers who came into the church wanted to add works of the law to the Gentile church. Their teaching of the law was vain. But as Paul continues and points out, the law is not bad. It has a purpose. It is to point out the wickedness of people that were condemned by it. Once saved, however, it doesn't belong in your life as a list of rules that you have to follow for your salvation. The next vain pursuit, verse edification, profane and vain old wives' fables, versus faith and good doctrine, chapter 4, verses 6 through 7a. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Profane. That's something that is outside the church, something that's secular. In Jewish understanding, both Paul and Timothy were Jewish to some extent. Timothy was a half-Jew. Paul was a complete Jew and had a very good heritage. He would have had a very good genealogy to compare with the Judaizers. By Jewish understanding, profane things referred to anything done by Gentiles or in reference to the Gentiles. Old wives' fables. The concept of an old wives' fable, again, fable is the myth that we talked about earlier. These are stories that are probably passed down, typically by the elder women. They're legends. Things that were rejected by younger men as silly. You know, it kind of got the connotation of something you don't really believe. An old wives' fable. Perhaps they were a good story to enjoy, but nothing to live your life by. So instead of using these secular old wives' fables, things that came from outside the church, that really didn't give any profitable conclusion, Paul told Timothy to remind the brethren of their freedom they had in their salvation. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. When I look at those false teachings that Paul then leads on and forbids the association with to refuse them, I think a lot of the Catholic Church, honestly, their monastic branch is very, they forbid marriage, they forbid certain kinds of food, especially at one time of year, and then also their doctrines from the saints, which have been handed down from generations to generations, they contradict the teachings in the Bible. They're old wives' fables that don't really get you anywhere on the path towards getting to heaven. If you follow the teaching of the saints, you're not following the Bible. You could wind up lost. The next, vain pursuit versus edification. Bodily exercise versus godliness. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. As a young man, Timothy was no doubt drawn to the urge to build himself physically. It was a big part of ancient Roman and Greek culture with the Olympic Games, just as many are today. But, well, not forbidding this bodily exercise, because it is profitable some. You need to maintain your body so you are able to continue in your ministry. But it should not become your primary lifestyle. Instead, Paul urges Timothy to develop his godliness, since it will be important both in this life and in the next. The next one, the last one, profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science versus the committed faith. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. We've already discussed the profane concept. It's the same here. Things that were outside the church were considered profane. Vain babblings is a very descriptive way of describing this speaking. It's just running on and on and on and on and on and on, like babble. Things that have no real impact on your Christianity. Oppositions of science. So these would be the people that contest claims of Christianity on the basis that their knowledge is actually better than yours, which, once it professes itself, once their knowledge claims to be better than your knowledge, your faith in the Bible and in God, automatically proves its error and becomes false science. It becomes the false knowledge. So, Paul is very careful in this book to admonish Timothy in several ways. There are many vain pursuits that you could be caught up in, but ignore those things. Shun them, turn away from them, and instead follow after godliness. And so our application this evening, for all of us, I think, and not just for someone who wants to go and be a leader in a church. Don't be distracted by vain pursuits, because they do distract from godliness. If Paul were to write this today, what do you think he might have had in mind if he was writing these admonitions to Timothy? The Bible is a timeless book. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it is still just as applicable today as it was when Paul first penned these words. I just have a few examples to think about from our list that we've been through. What about the fables, the myths that he tells Paul, Timothy to avoid? Well, in general, when I think of a myth, I think of a false story. Living in a false world is a very mind-numbing experience. If your mind is numbed to realities of your real world, then you will not be pursuing the works of godliness. What kind of things are mind-numbing? False stories. Well, it could be a favorite TV show that you binge-watch for hours at a time. It could be a video game that you want to play because it takes you out of your modern world and your own world into a fake world. It could be a good book series, even. Something as simple as a book where the main characters are very close to you and you understand them, you want to identify with them, and you choose to focus on the book more than on your time with God. It might even be a social media account where you have hundreds, thousands of friends that aren't really friends. They're just there to make you feel good. They don't really care about you in real life, but at least they're there in your digital world. Or maybe it's a digital relationship with someone via a messaging app of some kind, whatever your platform of choice is, that makes you feel good, but you never really talk about anything serious. So you're more just used to using the phone than you are to talking to the actual person. To someone who is living in a fake world, it could seem that the fake world is as important, if not more so, than the real world. But it's vain. Any of the things that I mentioned can definitely be used in a good way. There are legitimate uses for those things. But taken to extremes, they replace God and they distract from godliness. They're vanity. Don't be distracted by vain pursuits. And there's another one at the end of the book. I didn't include this in the list, but pursuing riches. Watch out for people who want to be rich, especially if they are distributing media, selling media, content for you to use, and they're asking for money. Why? Because people who make the accumulation of money their primary focus in life are not going to have any problem whatsoever about slightly changing the truth to make it more appealing to their audience. People in general don't like to hear truth. That was a characteristic of the last days. They will have itching ears. They're not going to want to hear the truth. And that means that the things that are going to sell better are not the truth. People who fall into this category might include modern musicians, Christian movie makers. Did you know that a lot of the CCM artists and even some of the more popular Christian movies have been funded by people who have absolutely no interest in Christianity? They're looking at it as a business venture. They want to make money off of it. They're only willing to distribute funds if they think they will make a profit. So they're no doubt modifying the content because they want to make money. TV and radio preachers, social media writers, Christian book authors, whatever it might be, whatever Christian is setting themselves up as a philosophical instructor, a teacher, they want to gain money. If that is their primary motivation, then we need to withdraw from them because they are going to be corrupted in their teaching. There's one last thing that I've hinted at a couple of times already. What about the social media trolls? This would be like the questions that never end, the endless questions, the vain debates. Social media trolls that think their position on politics is divinely inspired and as correct as the Bible. You just want to get on there, on the social media platform, take a whack at them and straighten them out, right? It's so tempting. But what good is that going to accomplish? If you change their mind, someone else is going to respond, and they're not going to change their mind. It's an endless circle of debate. However tempting it might be to get involved in these kinds of debates, things that really aren't going to affect the overall trajectory of your life or another person's life, we shouldn't do so. This might be an example of the oppositions of science or the endless questions that we looked at the end of the book. Another kind of scientific opposition that we need to avoid comes from the people who look at your faith as a Christian and say, you believe that? But science teaches this, 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 and this, and we know that science is right. Your faith is definitely wrong. There's a lot of that today in the media. They do not like to treat Christianity as even a legitimate option. There's a lot of science teachers. They don't want Christians to be able to teach their faith. They don't want to believe in a God, so they teach evolution. But keep your faith as the main focus of your life. That is the way to respond. You don't believe in God because everybody else in the world makes it a popular thing. You believe in God because it is the truth. You ought to believe that the Bible is a book from God, and God cannot lie. Even if you don't know the answer off the top of your head to what they are accusing as a falsehood or as an unscientific approach, it is still the only true faith. The Bible and God and Christianity is the only true faith. Don't be distracted from your faith by the oppositions of so-called experts. Keep pursuing godliness. Our application tonight, don't be distracted by vain pursuits which distract from godliness. It's a very important thing for us to think about on a daily basis because that's all Satan wants to do is distract us from our pursuit of godliness. Once we're saved, he can no longer affect the outcome of our life in the end, but he can affect how much good we do on the earth by how much he can distract us. And if we allow him to get into our lives and to give us those distractions, to feed them to us and focus on those instead of on godliness, then we'll be less effective. Paul told Timothy, avoid those things, seek after godliness, and by doing so, he will build a very profitable church. All right, our time is up for this evening. That is the book of 1 Timothy. Come back next week and we'll continue on in our series. But for right now, let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.